Hey, let me say good morning to those of you who thought you were 25 minutes early for church. Welcome. As others join us over the next 25 minutes, just welcome them and help them get over the shock. Spring forward, worst day of the year. Today we are starting a series I'm so thrilled about. If you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, John mentioned this earlier. We're starting a series in the Mount Everest of the Bible. You may have heard it said, all of the Bible is equally inspired, but it's not all equally inspiring. If you're in the book of Numbers in your annual Bible reading plan right now, that might resonate with you. This portion of God's word is no doubt one of the most inspiring passages of the Bible. The more I've gotten into it, actually, over these last couple of weeks, the more it seemed daunting to try to preach these verses. I feel like I should just read it and sit down and we should sing. So any words I've tried to put together are just my shot at trying to expound it for us, because I certainly can't improve it or enhance it. If you were climbing the real Mount Everest, it would be a little weird if you got to the top and just started gawking at the Sherpa that guided you there. So this is definitely not about me. This is about this glorious truth that we're going to see on God unfold for us in Romans 8. So you can just consider me your Sherpa for the climb. Let the memes begin. Charles Spurgeon said he wanted his entire congregation to know every word of the book of Romans. Now that's doable. It might feel like a little bit of a tall order for us today, so I thought maybe we could at least give it a shot just with chapter 8. I want to encourage you and invite you to consider, as we work through this, as we set our attention toward Easter in this passage over the next few weeks, to consider memorizing it. Now, that might just sound nuts to you, the thought of trying to memorize an entire chapter of the Bible. But I really think there are few things you could do that would better feed your soul in this next season than to carve out some space where you sort of quiet the other noise and focus your attention on this portion of God's word. So I want to encourage you to do that, to consider that, to join me in doing that over these next 5 weeks. If you've never done something like that, if scripture memory is like, man, I can't even imagine how to get at something, especially that extended, I'm going to take just 5 or 10 minutes, about 10 minutes after the service, right over here, and just chat with anyone who might like some practical guidance and help on how to do that. So if you're interested in joining us for this little journey and you're not sure how or where to start, find me 10 minutes after the service right over here, and we'll give you some practicals on how you might engage that kind of scripture memory. All right, let's dive in together this morning. Romans chapter 8. I'll read from 1 through verse 11. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, Although the body is dead because of sin, the spirit is life because of righteousness. If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. Father, what remarkable, life-giving truth. And Father, as we explore it together this morning, would you cause our hearts to come alive in a fresh way by the power of your Holy Spirit as we see and ruminate in the freedom that you have bought for us in Jesus Christ. Amen. Do better. I feel like I'm hearing that two-word jab like everywhere I go these days. It's a Twitter hashtag. It's sort of these two words that punctuate the end of radio and TV commentary. You hear it all littered through political stump speeches. Every form of media, it seems to come following some rant, right? Some outrage about whatever ills the commentator perceived, and then they punctuate it with this two-word, concise exclamation point. I don't like your response to the coronavirus. Do better. I don't like the policies that your political administration is proposing or your nominating team is proposing. Do better. I read the book, and now I've seen the movie, Director, Do Better. Right? Mic drop. I think it actually boils down the essence of so much of what public discourse and dialogue has become. You call out your opponent's shortcomings, you give them a list of demands, and then with those two concise words, you show them that they've been a failure, that you are superior, and that the only thing they can do to change that situation is for them to improve their performance according to your standards. It's a remarkably hopeless and demeaning message. Like, how many of us have ever heard that? How many people out there hear that and think, hey, you know what? That's a great idea. I think I will do better. Your self-righteous, condemning rant is just what I needed. I'll go out and do better. Yet no one. Now, sadly, that is so often what's on offer in Christian churches. I think it's a Christianized version of that same message. Do better as a Christian. Do better as a neighbor. Do better as a spouse or as a parent. And here's a Bible verse that says so. And here's 10 tips for my supposedly perfect life on how you can get there. And so we take the world's message of self-improvement and we mix in a scripture and some Christian jargon, and voila, you have Do Better Christian Edition. And it is a lifeless, hopeless message. And if you buy into that, either version of that message, then you begin to hop onto the treadmill of life, managing all these tips and tricks for balance and self-actualization. And while you're running, maybe sometimes literally while you're running, you listen to a podcast or you read an article with more tips and techniques and trips for something else you ought to do better. And it's as if you're there running on the treadmill and somebody comes over and says, hey, would you hold this sand? Like, you're just trying to hold it all together. And somehow, as you do that, keep that cloud of guilt that's constantly looming just to stay just ahead of it. If you possibly can. And I think, friends, we so often carry that into our spiritual lives, and we think that we relate to God on the basis of our performance. But friends, Jesus enters into that cycle of guilt and exhaustion and says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He is so refreshingly honest about the fact that no one can measure up to that standard. That through his life and death and resurrection, he actually met that standard for us. And then he gives us not just instructions, not just guidelines, but he actually gives us real power to be able to live the lives that he's called us to live. Not, by the way, the lives that others expect of us. He gives us power to live the lives that he's calling us to. And so while those voices out there and often in here are yelling, "Do better," Jesus comes to us and says, "I did better. I've already met those standards. And because I have in me, now you can live freer. You can live freer. Come to me, lay that burden down, and live the free and abundant life that I bought for you on the cross and that I have empowered you for by the Holy Spirit." That's where we're headed this morning. The first peaks of Romans 8 sort of open up in a few vistas. We'll see how many we can get to this morning. Spiritual freedom, spiritual life, and spiritual power. So let's look first at spiritual freedom. I know we just got started, but I want to stop us on the trail for just a minute, and I just want us to camp out in this first sentence. I think it's over my shoulder. There it is. "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." Now, all the good students in the room, who are good students unlike I was, they know that when you get to a therefore, what do you ask? What's it there for? Right, right. Paul has been showing us leading up to this moment the great human problem, like the greatest human problem. And he's been showing us the great divine provision for that problem in Christ. And he's been saying for chapters that the problem looming over every life is actually our broken relation with God. That we have rebelled against him relationally. That we have suppressed his truth intellectually, and then we've made a mess of the world he created. But he made a way for every person to be reconciled to him through the life and death and resurrection of his son Jesus. So in the first great therefore of Romans, in Romans chapter 5, he says, "Therefore we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." And so now, here in chapter 8, he unpacks what that means for the lives of Christians right now, you and I. And it's breathtaking. He says, "There is now no condemnation." The condemnation stops now. Not once you've got yourself together. Not once you've finally tweaked your life to perfection. Not once you've done enough penance to pay for that thing in your past. That's not when the condemnation ceases. Right now. The instant you trusted in Jesus, the condemnation was gone. There is now no condemnation. So there isn't a little condemnation still left for you to pay off on your own. It's not mostly covered, but you've still got to get the copay. Like when you get to the clerk before you stand before God and he slips the bill across the table, your spiritual debt is zero. It's zero. Amen. The word condemnation is legal language. It's referring to a judge delivering a guilty verdict. And if you've been a Christian for long, maybe you know in your head that you aren't actually guilty before God. Maybe you've studied these things enough to have some knowledge that that's true. But you don't have to be in a courtroom to feel guilty, do you? To feel guilt. Most of us don't know someone else to tell us how lousy we are. We've got that skill down. Because the loudest voice of condemnation in many of our lives is the voice in our own heads. And I think in response, many of us are unintentionally, perhaps, perfecting the art of distracting ourselves from that voice. Morning email, scan of social media, radio or podcast on the commute, constant flurry of activity during the day with a quick break for lunch where I can, again, catch up on social media and email and articles to read, followed by radio, phone calls, and podcast on the way home, text over dinner, TV show at night, another check of social media, email, news, YouTube until my eyes are so heavy I crash. I think one author captured this well, Alan Noble, in his book, Disrupted Witness. He says, "The person I'm most uncomfortable being alone with is myself." And that's okay, because I've become very good at avoiding myself. For example, if I get stuck alone on an elevator and I start to feel that anxiety, the dread of having to examine my life even for a minute, I just take out my phone. And poof, it's gone. Or if I sense that need to have a heart-to-heart talk with myself about sin or doubt or fear, all of a sudden I remember that it's my night to do the dishes. And I can't do the dishes without listening to a podcast. Self-avoidance, he says, is probably my most advanced skill set. I've developed it over the years in response to the burden of being alone, which can bring up so many unsettling truths. Of course, I have plenty of help from the rest of society. I'm always being encouraged to read something or to buy something new. It's an unspoken but mutually agreed upon truth for modern people that being alone with our thoughts is disturbing. I wonder if the incessant distracting of ourselves is at least in part because when things get quiet and all we have to listen to is what's inside our own souls, that what we hear are voices of condemnation. You're not a good enough mom. You are such a bad student. You will never measure up at work. Your relationships are a disaster, and you're a disappointment to God. Is there, friends, some non-condemning place to stand? Is there a voice that would speak a better word? I'm here to tell you this morning, there is. And his voice is actually the only voice that actually knows you, knows everything about you, always has, always will. He knows you better than you know yourself. And it's the voice of the only one who actually has real authority. And it's the voice of the only one who always and ever only speaks truth and love. And here's what it says. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. How can that be? How can that be? If you and I can't even seem to meet our standards for ourselves, let alone God's, how can it be that you and I stand here this morning and are not condemned? Well, here's how. Because God did for you what you cannot do for yourself. Look back at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free. How? In Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, what rule-keeping, weakened by our flesh, could not do by sending his own Son in the very likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, he condemned what? He condemned sin in the flesh. Jesus became a man, and he took on the condemnation that you and I deserve on himself at the cross, so that you wouldn't have to, so that your attempts to self-improve your way to a guilt-free life, listen, friend, they're not only futile, they're unnecessary. Jesus doesn't need your help to pay for your sin. He's got that covered. He does not need your assistance to take care of your spiritual debt. He's good. It's like going to dinner with your rich dad and offering to cover the tip. And he's just like, what are you doing? I've got you. Now, I can hear all you type A achievers right now thinking, but there has to be something I do. So here's your point of application. You ready? Here's your assignment. Go ahead, get that app out. Get your task thing going. Here it comes. Rest. Rest. I just felt the collective, ugh, from all my type A friends. But that's it. I'm telling you, the aim of this passage, the thing that God is trying to get done in your soul through this verse, is that you would rest in the spiritual freedom that Christ has purchased for you. Reminds me of my kids when they were babies. I don't know if you guys did this, but they would have a hard time sleeping at night, and they would get so worked up, and we would swaddle them, and they would just kind of eventually, you know, like knock out. I think that's sometimes what our souls do in response to this message. They just start fighting back, and it's like Jesus is wrapping you with the blanket of the gospel, and he's just like, stop it. Cease striving and know that I am God. Rest in the freedom that I've purchased for you that you cannot get for yourself. Now, let me tell you just a few things that happen in our Christian lives when we rest in our freedom. Just a few. I'm sure there are others. These are the ones that came to mind for me. You are freed from the burden of self-righteousness. You're freed from the burden of self-righteousness. When you know that your guilt-free standing came as a gift and not through your gain, it's tough to be arrogant. I mean, you could work at it and really be arrogant still, but it's a lot harder when you know that your standing before God is a gift, not through your gain. The giftedness of your freedom should make you humble. Here's another thing it does. It frees you from the burden of shame. Frees you from the burden of self-righteousness, and it frees you from the burden of shame. Some of us in this room really believe that the key to getting ourselves to behave better is by telling ourselves how awful we are. Now, if that's not your struggle, praise God, but I'm telling you, there are people here, and you know who you are right now, who when you see something that you've done wrong, the way you start to deal with that is by sitting and telling yourself not how wrong what you did is, but by wallowing in how broken you think you are. And others of you may or may not do that to yourself, but it's the way that you are tempted to motivate obedience in other people. You think that if you can just get them to feel bad enough about themselves, they will start to do better. Hear this. No one was ever shamed into holiness. No one was ever shamed into holiness. Now, shame might modify your behavior, and it's actually powerful to modify behavior, but it never produces true spiritual life. Jesus doesn't motivate holiness by shame, and neither should we. Godly grief, sorrow for sin in our lives, sin or sorrow for the effects of sin in our lives is a good thing. But it's worlds apart from shame. Grief is our right response to the kindness of God, and it leads us to repentance and reconciliation. Shame is a response to the lie that I'm condemned. It doubts the kindness of God, and it leads to isolation from God. So when you rest in your spiritual freedom, you won't isolate yourself from God or others because of shame. It frees you from self-righteousness. It frees you from shame. And when you rest in your spiritual freedom, you are freed from the burden of spitefulness. When you and I realize that all that we have was given to us, I think we're a lot less likely to sort of look over our shoulder at the people around us and size them up, compare ourselves. You didn't earn the grace you have, neither did they, neither did I. And when you get a group of people together who know that their walk with God is a life of sheer grace, there's just an atmosphere of grace that permeates the room, is there not? There's just a freedom that permeates the room. We're not keeping score because the reality of our freedom in Christ frees us from that burden. Nothing else we can add to it, nothing we can take away. Last one I'll share with you is that you're freed from the lies of Satan. You're freed from the lies of Satan. We do have, friends, a spiritual enemy. And many of us don't talk about it in a modern world all that much, but the Bible is crystal clear. The book of 1 Peter says that he prowls around like a lion seeking people to devour. Revelation 12, he's called the accuser. That he loves to come and destroy. And one of the ways he does that is by accusing especially Christians into believing that they aren't as free as God says they are. Revelation says that that enemy is conquered by two things in Revelation 12. The blood of the Lamb of Jesus, first and foremost. And secondly, the word of the testimony of the saints. Ephesians 6 says that when he accuses, you extinguish those lies by taking up the shield of faith. I think what all that means, when you boil it down for our day-to-day lives, is that we diminish the influence of the enemy's accusations when we believe that what God has said about us is what's true. So friends, knowing that your status before God is one of freedom in Christ, it's not only an act of rest, it's an act of resistance. It's an act that brings not only peace to your own soul, but it's the weapon God's given us in spiritual warfare to resist the temptation of the enemy. When we live free, we rest in our spiritual freedom. Let's look at the next vista in this tour through Romans 8, our spiritual life. We saw spiritual freedom. Now let's look at spiritual life. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is what? Life and peace. I love that. Here's what I think this passage is saying, if I were to summarize this, is that to not only have freedom in Christ, but to actually experience it, to actually live that freedom in our lives, it comes when we cultivate a certain kind of inner life. When we cultivate a certain kind of inner life or thought life. So we talked about earlier, I think the most influential voice in your life is the one inside your own head. But the crazy thing is that you and I can actually control that voice. We can actually influence that voice. Unlike what your friend says or your boss says or what mom says, you can control the voice that's in your own head. But the problem is, I think for many of us, is that we often fail to exert any influence over it. We just receive that voice as passively as we do the other voices in our lives. But this passage shows us we can choose to set our minds on certain things. We can choose to dwell on certain things. At times, either things that align with our cravings, that are part of the sinful nature that God actually saved us from, or we can dwell on things that align with the life of God, what Paul calls the things of the Spirit. And he says when we dwell on things of the flesh, when we dwell on those cravings and temptations and things that we were saved from, it leads to death. But he says when we dwell on the things of the Spirit of God, it leads to life and peace. So what are those things? What are the things of the Spirit that we dwell on for life and peace? And how might we do that? Well, Paul isn't specific on those things here in Romans 8. So let's look at a couple of other passages to help flesh it out as we go. But first, I'd say we set our minds on the things of the Spirit when we set our minds on the book the Spirit wrote. Amen. When we set our minds on the Bible. Yes. Colossians 3 says this, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Amen. Then later in verse 16, he says this, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let me just consider with you, tease out with you a few implications for how we set our minds on the things of the Spirit from Colossians 3. I think one is to meditate on the words of Christ in the Bible, to develop a habit of prayerfully meditating on Scripture. Now you're thinking, I came to church for this? Like, I got this, Kev. I know I'm supposed to read my Bible. But listen to me, how many of us are actually consistently carving out time in our day-to-day lives to let Christ speak to us through his word? I bring that to you not in order to condemn, but in order that you might find life and peace. Now may be a good time to stop and consider not just going through life, but take a look at how you're living life. What are the things that you tend to set your mind on? How could you create space in the rhythm of your day and your week and your month to set your mind on the things of the Spirit? And let me just encourage you, if this has not been a habit for you and you decide to give this a shot this week, it's going to be really hard at first. I mentioned last Sunday that the previous week I spent some extended time doing this. And I'll be honest, when I got about 30 minutes into my phone being off and my email off and no kids running around and nothing to do except just be before the Lord, I just found the voices that were in my head got louder and louder and louder, right? It's like you just amplified them even more. You may find that happens when you get quiet before God's word. I want to encourage you to press in. Don't distract yourself from those things, but actively entrust them to the Lord. And then begin to dwell on and meditate on his word. And as you do, I think on the authority of God's word here, I can assure you, transformation will happen in your life. You will find yourself thinking differently and feeling differently and living differently as you set your minds on the things of the Spirit. So that's the first. Meditate on the words of Christ in the Bible. I think this passage also encourages us to listen to teaching about the Bible. It says that as we begin to dwell on the word of Christ richly, that one of the things that happen is that there's teaching then and admonishment. I think preaching and reading and saturating your mind in teaching about the Bible is another way you can grow in setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. It also shows us that people begin singing the Bible. That when they dwell on the word of Christ, when they dwell on the book the Spirit wrote, that songs come out of them that are based on and rooted in and sometimes are just the words of that book. Sing songs about the Bible and let that be a way that you dwell on the things of the Spirit. The other thing that caught me, I'll say so far I expected these three things. The other thing that caught me in Colossians chapter 3 is it says to do these things with thankfulness in your hearts to God. I think one of the ways that we set our minds on the things of the Spirit is when we practice thankfulness. When we take time throughout the day to thank God for who he is and what he's done and how he's at work in our lives. Secondly, I think it shows us that we not only set our minds on the book the Spirit wrote, but we set our minds on the example of people who are led by the Spirit. Let me read to you Philippians chapter 4, starting in verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. I think the Apostle Paul here in Philippians 4, using some similar language, is unpacking another dimension of what it looks like in our lives to set our minds on the things of the Spirit. And I think what he says is that when we see things in the way of life of others that seems to demonstrate the life of the Spirit, we should think about those things. That when we see things that are honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, he says, think about those things. How might you do that? How might we do that? I think you can spend time with people who demonstrate these qualities. Cultivate friendships. Cultivate fellowship. Find people in the lobby today who you see serving. Talk to them about why they're doing it and how the Lord's worked in their life to help them cultivate the kind of character that you see in them. And I think it comes through relationships that I think in modern language you often call mentoring relationships, to use that language. But it's relationships where we can learn from and draw from the example of those who are walking by the Spirit. I can say in my own life that there is nothing that helped me grow in living according to the Spirit than those two things. Than setting my mind on the word of Christ and setting my mind on the example of those who've gone before me in Christ. I want to commend those to you. Take time this week to pray about how you might grow in those two areas. Let's skip down to verse 11 as we prepare to close. I think Paul leaves us not only with a view of the spiritual freedom we have in Christ, not only with instruction for how we cultivate life in the Spirit, but he also gives us what no one else offers for our lives, actual power to live it. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, which he does, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells, present tense, who dwells in you. God did not only give you instruction for life and then leave you on your own. He gave you from the moment you believed power to live it. It's a remarkable picture in verse 11. Can you imagine 2,000 years ago, Easter Sunday morning, if you could see what was happening in that tomb? It's dark pre-dawn. It's cool. And there's a lifeless body in the room. And all of a sudden, you see the chest of that body begin to rise. And the steam of breath begins to come through the burial cloths. And what was cold and dead becomes warm and alive. Blood begins coursing through those veins. And that body is not only resuscitated, it's resurrected. You know it's Jesus. You can recognize him, but there's a quality to that body that's radically different than what it possessed before. The power coursing through those veins dwells in you right now. The power that raised Christ from the dead, Romans 8 says, dwells in you. And he is giving life to these mortal bodies. You are not alone, friend. God has not called you to this on your own. He is empowering you to live the life of freedom that he's called you into. Amen. Father, I pray that you would cause us in the stillness of this moment to know and feel, I pray, the reality of our freedom in Christ. Lord, we as a church family, as we just take this moment of quiet right now, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you might minister your word to every heart. And that each of us would be able to know that there is therefore now no condemnation for us through Christ Jesus. Whatever burdens of sin we came in carrying, I pray that you might lead us now by your Spirit to leave them at the foot of your cross. Lord, and whatever burdens of performance that lay ahead of us in the week to come, that we're tempted to measure ourselves up against, I pray that right now my brothers and sisters would lay those burdens down. Lord, I pray an atmosphere of freedom would permeate our hearts afresh. And Father, I pray that as we perhaps even think now of the things that we've been entangled in and have felt powerless to get freed of, that we would know and take hold of in a fresh way the power of the Holy Spirit that dwells within us. In Jesus' name.